He called in the information on his mic, and as we waited in silence, I wondered if Dave would spend that night in jail. I found it hard to listen, but Dave handled it well, like he'd been through it 1,000 times before, and no doubt he had. As we waited for his food, I went over to the bank to meet with Heather, and just as I was getting out of my car, the RCMP officer was pulling up. He walked into the bank, and together I watched, I watched him, he took $50 out of his account. He placed the money in an envelope, and to my surprise, he handed it to me. "Here, Pastor," he said, with moisture gathering at the edge of his eyes. "I know what it's like to be homeless. Make sure Dave gets this, will you? And tell him Merry Christmas for me." And he got into his car and he drove away. I'm not sure how you would respond to something like that. I've had lots of encounters with police officers both before and after being a Christian. I was a bit stunned, to say the least. Overwhelmed, and moisture was at the edge of my eyes as he drove away. That officer represented power and authority. He had the power to judge Dave right on the spot, to take away his freedom, and we knew it as we sat there. Instead, kind of like Jesus, he used his power gently. Instead of judgment, he came with mercy and with kindness. One of the most striking things to me about the Christmas story is that Jesus is described as a Savior. Matthew is the only one to write about the angel's conversation with Joseph, and in Matthew 1:21 we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The name itself means God saves or God delivers. It comes from the older name Yeshua or Joshua. But in that day and age, to be a savior was no big deal. Zeus was a savior. Isis was a savior. Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, from whom we get even our common day symbol of medicine with the snake wrapped around the staff, he was a savior. Caesar had been described as a god walking upon the earth, as a savior who brought peace to the world. There were lots of saviors. Political saviors in that day and age were self-appointed saviors, arrogant and full of themselves. But for the most part, people thought of the day-to-day affairs of their lives in terms of fate. It's just the way things were meant to be. So if the Greek world was already full of saviors, and for those who didn't want one, they could rely on fate, why does it matter that Jesus comes to us as a savior? As I went back and looked through the story in Luke again, I was struck this year one more time by the way in which different people talk about Jesus as Savior. It shows up all through the story. In Luke 1:46, Mary's song, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In Zechariah's song, he will say, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The angels will say, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Simeon will say, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Again, I ask, what does it matter that Jesus comes as a Savior? And I think this year it struck me in a new way that the answer is not so much in his teaching, but that the answer is found in his relationships with the people that he interacted with. As soon as the story begins in Luke 4, we have this line that I pondered for a long time in my office this week. In Luke 4:33, it reads, "In the synagogue, there was a man." In the synagogue, there was a man. That's all we get. We don't know anything else about him. Well, if he's in a synagogue, he's probably Jewish. He's probably a religious person. But as we read on in that phrase, it was a man possessed by a demon. All of a sudden, we have theological questions. Well, how could that be? If he's a religious person, if he's a Jew, if he's a follower of God. But let that just stick in your mind for a second. Why does the world need a Savior? Why does that matter? Because in the synagogue, there was a man. And that guy needed help. That one person. When we get to 38, it says, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. When we get to 5:13, it said, Jesus reached out his hand and touched a man with leprosy. Unheard of. Craziness. Nobody touches a leper. Jesus reaches out his hand. He doesn't speak from afar, but he touches this person with a disease that everyone was afraid of. He touched a man. In 5:31, he will say this powerful phrase that has just been connected with the name of Jesus for generations since. He said to the religious leaders, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous or the perfect, but sinners to repentance. To come as a Savior isn't just to teach us intellectual principles and precepts. To come as a Savior is to touch specific people who have specific needs and to meet those needs as only a Savior can. To meet those needs as only a Savior can. It's almost as if those people are drowning, that they're beneath the water. They need someone to reach a hand or to jump in and to say, I'm here for you. That's why the world needs a Savior. And Jesus does this for us and has done this through the generations and did it in the New Testament and the stories of the Gospels in a way that only he can. But in Luke, Jesus is the kind of Savior who doesn't just heal people or doesn't just save people. He is the kind of Savior who brings shalom, peace, all-encompassing, life-encompassing blessedness and peace. It's not just about saving people from a hell or just making people well and sending them on their way. Jesus is more interested in all life wellness and peacefulness and blessedness. Our Savior comes kind of like an RCMP officer with tears in his eyes. And he comes to say, I have a gift for you. But it's not $50 in an envelope when Jesus comes. Jesus comes to give us himself. Himself. I've been chewing on this for the last few weeks, and I think it was Scott McKnight that talked about it in one of his books, that we need to start looking to the person of Jesus and not just the teachings of Jesus, but that this is a real person who wants to have a real relationship with real people. A person that has come alive to me in a brand new way this year as I think about the person of Jesus who comes at Christmas to give us himself. Lori, we have a final song, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts wrote about 750 songs in his lifetime. And he often rooted his music in the Psalms. When he wrote Joy to the World in 1719, he wasn't thinking about a Christmas story, if you can believe it. His text was actually Psalm 98. And on those familiar words, make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. Isaac Watts was thinking about the second coming of Jesus and all of creation breaking into joyful song. This morning, as we think about Jesus coming in a manger, it's always hard not to think about Easter. And in a purist liturgical church, we wouldn't break the rules that we have broken during Advent. And I'm sure some of our musicians don't even realize they've broken liturgical rules this Advent. But you can't help it. In a pure liturgical church, you don't sing any songs about resurrection during Advent. You only sing about the coming. It's a waiting. You got to feel the waiting. You got to feel the struggle of waiting as the people of God waited hundreds of years for Messiah. But we can't help it as Christians, mixing together these beautiful songs of coming of Messiah, but also of that second coming that's in our mind's eye as we think about Easter and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have joy. Not only has Jesus been a Savior, but Jesus will ultimately be our Savior when he gathers us to himself. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus. And we thank you for this beautiful hymn. And as we sing it now, God, with loud voices and hearts full of praise, God, I pray that you would remind us that you have come to be our Savior. Each one of us here, whether we know you, whether we love you or not, you have come to be our Savior. And for that this morning, we say thank you.